pray, God, that you would help us to see Christ as he truly is presented in Scripture. We need your help to do this because often we're prone to shape him into what fits our own desire of him or our own worldview, where we want to see Christ as he's presented in Scripture. We want to know the true Jesus. Remind us, Lord, that if we receive any persecution, any hatred because of our stance on the gospel, that Jesus received those things first. And that he wasn't loved by all, but he was hated by many. Give us a secure understanding of who our Savior is, both full of grace and truth. And help us to live in light of the path that he has set and the grace he provides. In his name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and verse 12. If you haven't already seen, you're likely to see these in the coming weeks, commercials from an organization called He Gets Us. He Gets Us. The he they're referring to is Jesus, and the organization exists to show people how Jesus gets the daily struggles of life that you and I have. These are nationwide commercials in primetime spots. Here's their purpose statement from their website, quote, "He Gets Us is a movement to reintroduce people to the Jesus of the Bible and his confounding love and forgiveness. We believe his words, example, and life have relevance in all our lives today and offer hope for a better future." Now, you might be encouraged by hearing that statement when you first hear it. Don't be. The further you look into this organization, you'll find that they want to reintroduce Jesus, as they say, but it's ultimately only a half Jesus, a Jesus that fits the worldview that they hold in this life, that's twisted to fit their own desires. It's frankly, a man-centered Jesus, where the greatest hope that he offers is, "I can relate." It's a Jesus, in their words, quote, "offered radical compassion and stood up for the marginalized." Sounds great. It's a Jesus they present as, quote, "it's okay if you think it's a stretch that Jesus was God." This is the danger of false teaching. There are parcels of truth that can be found in words that are spoken. And if Satan can use words that rhyme with the truth, he'll lead you to think that he actually spoke the truth. When you see the He Gets Us commercials, don't be deceived. These are half-truths that are twisted for the purposes of portraying Jesus as a man who cared more about social justice more than anything else. And friends, that's just not simply the way the Bible presents Jesus. Anytime we present Jesus, we must do so according to the full picture the Bible presents. Why do I bring this up? Because in today's text, we're going to see the zeal of Jesus on full display. And when someone shows you his zeal, we see what he loves most. And for Jesus, it's the glory of God. I want to introduce to you what I think what John is doing in the beginning of his gospel. He had an introductory section. Jesus called some of his disciples to himself. And then we see two narratives at the very beginning of this gospel. One we looked at last week is the wedding at Cana and the miracle of turning water to wine. And what we saw there was a full abundance on display of the grace of Jesus. This completely undeserving bridegroom gets the work of Jesus done on his behalf, and it is a display in all of its glory of Jesus' grace. today we get another view of Jesus, and it's one where he's going to cleanse the temple. It is a stark difference compared to what we saw last week. And here's what I want to put before you, what I think John's doing. In John's introductory section, he introduces Jesus as the one and only Son of God who is full of grace and truth. And I think right at the beginning of his gospel, John gives us two introductory narratives that show full of grace in the wedding at Cana. And now we're going to see him full of truth in the cleansing of the temple. And then from this point on, we're going to see Jesus having individual interactions with people, with crowds, with Jewish authorities. Today we see from Jesus is a stark difference compared to how he acted at the wedding. There he was very subtle in the background, calm and unnoticed. Here we're going to see him being aggressive, displaying his zeal. It's quite the transition. In fact, I don't normally title my messages, but this one I did. I'm calling this sermon, From Wedding to Whip. Look at John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. I want to make a brief comment about the placement of this cleansing of the temple. If you read your Bibles carefully, you'll notice that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have a temple cleansing at the end of their gospel, in the final week of Jesus' life. But John puts the temple cleansing at the beginning of his gospel. And so the question that's been debated for quite some time, is this the same event? The temple cleansing at the end of the synoptic gospels and the temple cleansing at the beginning of John's gospel, are they the same temple cleansing? And if they are, why do they put them in two different spots? Well, you can read a good commentary to read through the different options. It's not my point to spend time on it here. I'll tell you, I think there were two temple cleansings. One here in the beginning of Jesus' life, and then one at the end of his life. John records us the one at the beginning, and the other gospel writers record the second one at the end. That's my simple, quick answer. You can read the debating points in a good commentary. Couldn't preach a sermon without making mention of that. That's not the main point of the text. What is? The foremost truth that we see in this text is this: Jesus is zealous for the glory of God. Jesus is zealous for the glory of God. Verse 12 references that after the wedding in Cana, Jesus, his family, his disciples go to Capernaum for a few days. Capernaum was Jesus' base of ministry. This time he's only there for a few days, and then he's on the move again. Oh, we may wonder, what's he waiting on in Capernaum? What's his plan? Well, we see his plan take place in verse 13. He's waiting for the Passover festivities to start. Look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He left Capernaum, and now he's going to Jerusalem. So he's on the move. And he's there, why? For the Passover of the Jews. What is the Passover of the Jews? The Passover of the Jews was a celebration that took place every year around late March, early April. It was a Jewish celebration as they remembered when God had delivered them out of the land of Egypt so many years before. You can read of this account in Exodus. The Pharaoh of Egypt refused to let the Israelites go. Kids in the room, you know that song, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go. I don't know if he said oh baby, but he did say let my people go. This is when he's talking about the Passover. The Egyptians were holding the Israelites in bondage and they were wanting freedom. God was going to free them. And so God plagued the Egyptians, various torments for punishment. And finally God said that he was going to kill the firstborn in Egypt, of all of Egypt. He was going to have the death angel swing through and kill the firstborn. But God, you remember, God told the Israelites, how could they be saved? How could their firstborn be saved? They could be saved by taking a lamb, slaughtering the lamb, taking the spilling blood and painting it over the doorposts. So when the death angel came through any house over the doorpost that had the blood of the lamb, the death angel passed over. And so the Israelites obeyed God. They were saved. And from that moment forward, they remembered God's deliverance of them from Egypt and the celebrating what they called the Passover. Each year, the Jews would be expected to bring an animal for sacrificing as they remembered the great event. For this 1 week, people from all over would make a trek to Jerusalem. And this is large crowds flooding into the city. And they would participate in these ceremonial washings, the sacrifices, and then they would participate in the Passover feast. Jesus had made this trip many times. In fact, Luke 2 tells us that his family made this trip even when he was a boy. You can read there about a time when his family actually lost him and then they found him later. He's teaching in the temple, amazing people with his knowledge already at 12 years old. In many ways, this was a highlight of the year for the Jews. I mean, memories were made. I mean, vacations weren't taken like they are today. But every Jewish boy and girl would remember making the journey to the busy and bustling city of Jerusalem every year, seeing the market, all the people, the festivities, the special memories, and of course, the centerpiece of it all was what? The temple. And there she sat in all of her glory. The temple that had once been destroyed, but had now been built back by the Jewish exiles. They knew this to be the house of God. There was a certain sacredness to it. And of course it should have been, for it was here at the temple that man came closest to encountering the holiness of God. At the same time, colliding with the sinfulness of their own hearts. And so the temple was a house of prayer. It was a house where you examined yourself before this holy God, which made it a house of death, where they just brought these animals in and they sacrificed them, trying to deal with their sin. And it's that time of year again. Jesus has made the journey many times, but this time Jesus is going and he's prepared to go public with his ministry. He's prepared to go public with the mission that God has put him on. And so you can imagine Jesus stepping into Jerusalem, coming up to the walls of the temple, stepping into its most outer courts. And what does he find? Verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. The layout of the temple was layered. You had the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctum. You had the holy place. These were areas where only the feet of priests and the high priest would walk. Then you had a court of priests. Then you had a court of Israel, a court of women, and then a court of Gentiles for foreigners who would come and participate in this event. There were barricades, of course, for each section. Crossing over into another wrong section could result in the penalty of death. So what we see described in verse 14 is in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And here we see two things happening in particular. Number one, there's animals everywhere. Now, the animals themselves were not the problem. And after all, the worship ceremony that was taking place there, the sacrifices, you had to have the animal to slaughter on the altar. Animals had to be present. I mean, many people would be traveling to Jerusalem, making days' journey. It would often be too hard to carry with them their ox or their sheep. And so, what do they do? You can hear and imagine the children asking, do we need to bring a sheep this year? And the parent says, no, we'll just buy one when we get there. But the shocking factor is not that they're animals, but they're in the temple court. And just take a moment to grasp the reality of this. Not just small animals, but oxen and sheep and pigeon and probably others. Just think of the chaos. Think of the smell. Think of the crowdedness that it must have been in there. If you've ever been around herded animals in environments that they feel threatened, well, let's just say there's an often anxious mess created. And this is in the temple. D.A. Carson gives a vivid picture here like this, quote, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce, end quote. So we see the animals, but we also see the money changers. Now, who are the money changers? Well, they did several things. They collected the temple tax, which was often ballooned out of proportion. They handled the foreign exchange so that those who were coming from afar and didn't have the appropriate currency, they could exchange there. But of course, the exchange rates were outrageously high. And then, of course, they sold animals for people needing an animal for sacrifice. Now, again, the selling of the animals wasn't a problem. The problem is the location where they're doing it and how they're doing it. And in years before, the selling of animals would take place away from the temple, on the Mount of Olives. But over the years, for the sake of ease, for the sake of business competition, for the location to be closer, they would move their market closer and closer to the temple until that one day where someone took the audacious step to move inside the temple. Makes sense. It's a great entrepreneurial idea. But it's a terrible religious practice. In essence, they turned the house of God into a house of commerce. They saw an opportunity to make their business more effective, efficient, desirable, profitable, and they ran with it. It's a totally pragmatic decision. Whatever works is right. We can sell more sheep inside. Let's do it. And brothers and sisters, just because something is more effective and efficient doesn't mean it's a good idea among the gathering of God's people. Often, even today, the people of God can be tempted to think how we do things in church should be determined by what works or by what people want or by what people like or by what we see other people doing. You know, maybe if we did this, or maybe if we did that, maybe we could get them to come. Or maybe if we did this, or maybe if we did that, maybe we could get them to stay. You can look on many websites and find all sorts of pragmatic philosophies of ministry. And before you know it, the church turns into an enterprise trying to be successfully business-oriented instead of a people of God seeking to honor him and make disciples. Brothers and sisters, among the gathered people of God, what works is not our standard. What glorifies God is. Just because it works, just because it produces results, doesn't mean it's right. Maybe in the business world, but not in the church. Our fundamental philosophy must be, what does the scripture indicate will glorify God most here? For them, it suited their needs and their profits better to go a little closer and to go in the temple. And how does Jesus respond? Well, if you don't know much about Jesus, you're not expecting what you see in verse 15. Look at verse 15. And making a whip of cords. I don't know how he did this. Part of me likes to imagine that he's over in the corner, just slowly tying it together, just watching it all happen. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Verse 16, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. I envision Jesus looking around in righteous anger, picking up some leftover ties on the ground that were once used for the animals, braiding them together and cracking the whip. Maybe he had one or two practice cracks before he goes at it. His disciples must be in shock. I mean, just think, just a few days earlier, at the wedding of Cana, Jesus totally in the background, totally, my hour has not yet come, don't draw any more attention than we have to, and now he's just picked up a whip, and he's driving everybody out of the temple, the most sacred place for the people of God. He's just driving them out. This is a totally different side of Jesus than what they've seen before. Notice verse 15. I love this detail. He drove them all out. Who is the all there? Well, if you look at the rest of the verse, it says the all is driven out with the sheep and oxen, meaning the all who's being driven out are the people. He's driving them all out with the sheep and oxen. I can imagine just the whip cracking on the heels of the people. Jesus is driving out the people with a whip, cracking at their heels as they scurry out of the temple. Slanting on the backside of the oxen, some people say, oh, surely Jesus wouldn't treat animals this way. John MacArthur comments here, quote, those who object to Jesus' mild use of force on animals have never clearly hurted animals. Just think of the scene here, the chaos, the noise, the disturbance. Oxen probably kicking, sheep running, pigeons violently flapping in their cages, people falling over themselves, getting out of the way. Jesus is coin flipping the tables. He's grabbing the money box. He's just slinging it all over the temple court floor. The jangling of coins are just dispersed all around the room. The banging of the tables bring us thunder. The stampeding of animals just creating a ruckus. The fear of people getting out as soon as they can. Imagine if all of you at one time had to leave this facility because of loud sounds and someone driving out. It would be chaos. Jesus is aggressive here. To be clear, he remained sinless here. But he's aggressive, righteously angry, like Thor wielding his hammer, Jesus is wielding his whip. He must have been. People would not have abandoned their money so easily. And in the midst of it all, the disciples see all of it. And they're reminded about what they have heard about King David. This is what Steve read earlier. In Psalm 69, David is facing opposition. He's numbering the people who hate him and who oppose him, who want to kill him. Why? Because he had a zeal that he was consumed by for his Father's glory. And as they watch Jesus make this scene, they are reminded of the zeal of David, and they attribute that zeal now to Jesus. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. They say this reminds us a lot of what we've heard of David. Now, how would you describe the tone of Jesus here? One of the questions I ask every week when I'm trying to write a sermon is, what's the tone of this text? Because whatever the tone of the text is should measure what the tone of the sermon is. What is the tone of Jesus? What's the problem? What is he focused on? Well, to put it in one word, the problem is irreverence, right? And the tone is righteous anger. These people have missed the mark of worship. They are dishonoring the holy. They are misusing the sacred and engaging in sacrilege. The main problem here is they are robbing God of his glory. See, here the issue is much bigger than the wedding being out of wine like last week, because then a man's name and his honor is on the line. Here it's much different because God's name and honor are on the line, and Jesus will have none of it. I find it so interesting. Where do we see Jesus show his zeal first? Concerning what? Not people, not societal structures, not worldly oppression. Those things matter. They don't matter as much as the glory of God. Where we see Jesus exercise his zeal first is concerning the glory of the name of his Father. It's his primary pursuit. Nothing else matters to Jesus as much as the glory of God does. Nothing. And how are the people glorifying God here? The point is, they weren't. They're using God for profitable gain, and they're exploiting people in the process. The temple wasn't made for this purpose. Jesus is clear in verse 16. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, some have struggled with this view of Jesus. Now, is this too much? Is this too aggressive? Is this too hostile? I mean, this is not making the kids' books most of the time, and if it is, it's flowered up. Is it too much of Jesus? Too aggressive? What do we say to that? Well, what we see here from Jesus is a truth that is all over Scripture. The intensity of sin deserves the intensity of God's wrath. The intensity of sin deserves the intensity of God's wrath. There's just no way around it. And this is an offensive sermon. This was an offensive act of Jesus. The people didn't like it. People today don't like it. We like wedding Jesus, not temple cleansing Jesus. We like his wonderful wine, not his wrathful whip. And I was thinking this week how important it is that we don't mischaracterize Jesus one way or the other. We can make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is looking to crack the whip around every single corner. And lots of people make that mistake, and it makes preachers only preach whip sermons so that love your neighbor as yourself turns into, you bunch of sinners not loving people. But it can go the other way, where we think that Jesus is always trying to look the other way concerning sin. And so preachers preach only warm blanket sermons where repent or likewise you also will perish turns into, but it's okay, Jesus gets us. We must avoid both mistakes. We must see Jesus as he's presented, full of grace and full of truth. And here today, there's no mistake. The name, the glory, the honor of God is on the line, and Jesus cracks the whip. I'm not saying it's comfortable. I'm just saying it's what's there. I wonder what tables Jesus would turn among the people of God today. Where would he call individuals to account as they use the name, the traditions, the benefits of God for their own selfish gain? I tried to do this week, and I encourage you to do this now. Examine your own heart first. Where have we missed the mark of worship in our lives? And if you're honest, you know you've missed the mark. And if you're not honest, the Bible calls it out and says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. It's a dangerous thing to play games with the name of God. To wear the name, to go through the motions, to say the right things, all with rotten motives inside. And people play this game every single day. Every single week, every single month, every single year of their lives. They just come in among the people and gather people of God. And they say the right things, they do the right things, they show themselves in the right way. With motives that are just completely against what the scriptures would call for. Brothers and sisters, I want to give you a loving encouragement, exhortation. Don't play games with God. This is a deal breaker for Jesus. You're either being pulled in by him or driven away. People who play games with God are driven away by his whip. Revelation says he spits lukewarm people out of his mouth. This makes us uncomfortable. We know our failures, right? I mean, you know your failures. I know my failures. That means we're in big trouble. Big trouble. Now, the more I thought about this passage this week, the more I found what happens next just as surprising, if not more, than what happened first. I'm glad the passage doesn't end there, because we would be ended in trouble. If you've been following closely the demeanor of Jesus, you won't expect what happens next. What do we expect of Jesus next? He clearly doesn't put up with the blasphemous action of people. He's slinging the whip. I would expect an escalated hostility from Jesus. He just caused this disturbance. The authorities are going to show up. They're going to approach him. And I would expect naturally for him to defend himself. And he does, but it's not in the way we think. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Immediately Jesus is approached by Jews after cleansing out the temple. This is most likely the temple authorities, or the representatives of the Sanhedrin that went before John the Baptist a few verses prior. Now, this is the first encounter with opposition that we see Jesus have with the authorities. It won't even be close to the last. And what do they ask? What sign do you give for doing these things? In other words, what authority do you have to be cleansing out our temple like this? And who do you think you are? You don't own the temple. In essence, they're saying, if you can show us a divine sign, then we'll believe that you have the right to do this. It's a common question that people ask Jesus. Show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. Later, Jesus will condemn this generation for always seeking a sign. Be careful asking God for signs. Most often that comes in the form of questioning his authority and questioning his promises. So they want a sign to verify the authority. And the crazy thing is, the cleansing of the temple was a sign. Malachi 3, which foretold about John the Baptist coming, alluded to this in Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, they don't even connect it. In fact, they're not even concerned what's right and wrong. I mean, it would be best for them if they realized their sin, repented of it. I mean, shouldn't they pause a second and say, "Wait a second, this guy might have a valid point. Maybe we should change." That's not their concern. All they worry about is, by what authority do you have? And so Jesus says, fine, verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up." And of course they're confused. Verse 20, they say, "It's taken 46 years to build this one. You're going to build it in 3 days. But then John gives us the key to understanding. Verse 21, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. It's a play on words here from Jesus. "You want to know of my authority? Why I get to decide what happens here? I'll go further. Tear the building down. I'll build it back up in 3 days. And they think of the physical temple. But if Jesus were to be using his hands, which I don't think he was because they're still confused, I would imagine he would say, tear this temple down, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now here's the turning question of the text. This is why I find Jesus' answer so surprising. When the Jews ask Jesus for authority, why does he reference his resurrection? He could have said, I'm the God you're supposed to be worshiping here. By what authority do you have to be doing these things? My resurrection, which implies his death. How does being raised from the dead show authority? Well, I mean, it's really quite simple, isn't it? First one up from the dead calls the shots. If I get up from the dead, I can do whatever I want with this temple. Deal? Jesus' point is my resurrection gives me all the authority I need. Now here's the logic of the text. Here's how it's coming together. Jesus is concerned with much more than human authority over a temple. His point on authority is much more serious. He's concerned with the realm of sin and darkness and death. Because you see, Jesus cleansing this temple out, this physical temple, it doesn't fix the problem. Even if they were to tear it down stone by stone, it wouldn't fix the problem. They'd rebuild it, and then you still have the idolaters coming back with sinful hearts. They'd find new ways to dishonor the name of God. Tomorrow, they would miss the mark of worship again and again. Jesus is making the point, my authority extends beyond this physical temple. My authority extends beyond much more than that to a greater need. It extends to the idolater's heart. The deeds that lead to their death, that Jesus says, I have authority over that death. And this is why Jesus came above all, not for a revolution or a man-centered movement, but to deal with sin so that people are brought into a proper worship of God and therefore honor and glorify God as they should. And this is why Jesus' answer is so surprising, because there's a shift that occurs here. Do you see the shift taking place? He goes from zealously defending God's honor, and then he refers to his own death. But shouldn't it be the people who's turned the temple into a flea market? Shouldn't they be the subjects of death? They miss the mark. Shouldn't they feel his wrath? Instead, the shift that takes place here, you miss the mark, I take the wrath. You turn from sin, you trust in me, I take the wrath. See, what we see happening here is Jesus puts down the whip and he takes up a cross. He goes from slinging the whip against those who miss the mark to receiving its sting for people like them. See, ultimately the prophecy was true. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me. How did the zeal of Jesus for the Father's house consume him? Most literally, it consumed him in death. For who? For people like you and me who are the ones in trouble, missing the mark of worship, the mark of God, the glorifying his name, we miss it. Jesus cared so much about the honor and glory of God's name that he's willing to die and rise again, to be consumed in death, to ensure individuals could be put back into proper standing with God, to be put back in proper worship with him. See, the cross is not even ultimately about you. The cross is ultimately about restoring glory to God that he deserves from people like us. And so the people who are in trouble are the people who receive the good news that if we turn away from sin and trust in Jesus, we can be placed back into right standing with God. And Jesus has the authority to do that. And therefore he receives all the glory in it. I'll close with this. The surprising shift of the text is the one who defends the honor of God and brings down his wrath upon them is the one who will die for the offenders and take the wrath upon himself, rising again with all authority over death. If you've missed the mark in your relationship with God, I hope that it's been brought to the forefront of your mind today. What you're feeling there is called conviction. If you're under conviction this morning, look to the one who puts down the whip and takes up the cross on your behalf. Turn to him. Turn away from that sin and turn to Jesus, who will save you and bring you back in right relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we have no good apart from you. If all Jesus does is cleanse the temple, and we're in big trouble. Thank you, Lord, that the temple of Jesus was destroyed and then rebuilt in 3 days so that we could have hope, so we could have a better temple, one that doesn't stand to receive our good works for our meriting justification, but one that has made one final and ultimate sacrifice for all time. Thank you for Jesus. We give all glory to him. In Christ's name, amen.